Exodus chapter 32. Last week we looked at a great sin. This week we're going to look at a great judgment. Sometimes, whenever we're talking to people, or perhaps sometimes you've thought it yourself, you've thought, is sin serious? I've had people say to me, oh, you need to lighten up a bit. You need to lighten up, don't be so hard on yourself. You want to enjoy life a little more. And one of the strange things I've found is actually if you enjoy life in ways that involve sin, you end up not enjoying life because they always come at a cost. But whenever you enjoy life God's way, well, you really enjoy it because there's no price to be paid. So, I do want to enjoy life, so I'll take sin seriously. There are churches that lighten up and they don't speak on judgment and hell. That's about as useful as a doctor who never gives you the diagnosis because he doesn't like to speak of illness. What help is it? They want to speak of a God of love. But the irony is that if you don't speak of God's judgment, you don't know how much he loves you. Think of a wife who says, well, I know my husband loves me because he buys me chocolate and flowers. And another wife says, no, I know my husband loves me because he laid down his life for me. And the more we understand of God's judgment, the more actually we'll understand of God's love. The more we'll be amazed and astonished at his love. Or look at it another way, a wife who says, well, my husband loves me and he lets me do anything. Whatever I want, he does it for me. He gets it for me. Another wife says, no, my husband loves me. And he doesn't always give me what I want, but he always gives me what's best for me. A husband who says no, says that's wrong, that's not helpful. That's actually the husband who loves the most. And so it's helpful for us to think and to study this theme of God's judgment. Because it's only when we see how bad the bad news is that we know why the good news is so good. And whenever we know how bad the bad news is, it helps us to speak to other people who aren't Christians about their position, but also to do it with a way that shows, look, the bad news is bad, but the good news is tremendous. And it fills us with a delight in how good the good news is. And God wants his people to see and to know how bad the bad news is. In the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't say, oh, well, that was just a trial run, let's try again. I'll give you a second chance. No. He expelled them from Eden. Sin is serious. Whenever God had let the world multiply and grow a bit, and he saw that the people were corrupt and wicked in all of their thoughts all the time, he gave us another great illustration that sin is serious and that he will punish it. He destroyed everyone except Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives with the flood. Started again. Sin is serious. Judgment is real. But now we come centuries later to the children of Israel. They've started as a nation. They've really become a nation coming out of Egypt. And God, he's put up with their grumbling, their whining, their moaning. But then comes this moment. And God says, no. Now's the time for another lesson. But sin is serious. And that judgment is real. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Because whoever we are, we need to hear this. If you're a Christian this morning, your sins are forgiven, but sin is serious and has consequences. So we just can't traipse through life, continuing on in sin and thinking it's okay. Or if you're a Christian this morning, or if you're not a Christian this morning, either way, we need to hear this so that we know sin is serious, but so that we can marvel at the extent of God's forgiveness and his love and the lengths to which he went to rescue. So if you want to know what love is, we've got to understand what judgment is. Three things this morning. First of all, God's judgment is terrible. God's judgment is terrible. Utterly terrible. Let me set the scene here. We set it a bit last week. Moses has been up the mountain for 40 days, getting God's law, getting the instructions for the tabernacle, this tent that God's going to dwell in, so that his people can know that he lives with them. And it's been the pinnacle of Moses' life so far. It far outweighs growing up in the palace with Pharaoh for glory. He's been in the presence of God, hearing the voice of God, hearing God's plans to come and to make his presence known amongst his people. I will be with you on the journey. Here's, I want you to build me a tent. It'll be a grander tent than yours because I'm a king, but you, I will be with you. And you can imagine Moses thinking, I can't wait to tell them. God's not going to stay distant. He's going to come and be with us. You can imagine, well, this is going to be wonderful. I can't wait to go down. Meanwhile, down below, the people have their own plans for having God in their midst. Their own kind of God. And God tells Moses, he says, the people have made an idol out of a calf. And they're bowing down and worshipping it. And they're giving it the glory and the credit for bringing them out of Egypt. Just look at these verses here and how quickly God tells them it's gone downhill. In verse 8, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made for themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it. They've sacrificed it and they've given it the credit. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And then God's verdict. God's verdict on them. Verse 7, the last three words. They have become corrupt. They have become corrupt. The word is used in different places in the Bible. It means destroyed. It means ruined. It means decayed. It's a word that's used for the grave and all its destruction and all its decay. It's a word that's used in Genesis 6 when God looks at the world just before he destroys it with a flood and sees that the intent of people's hearts and minds was only wicked all the time. He says it's corrupt. It's a word that's used of Sodom and all the sinfulness there. It's a word that conveys God's distaste, God's being repulsed at the vileness of what he sees. He looks down and says, that's these people. He describes them too in verse 9. I have seen these people and they are stiff-necked. It's not a one-off. I've seen them. I've noticed this. They are rebellious. They're stubborn, they are resistant, they are hardened. These are the sort of people that just say, this is who I am, that's the way it is, you're not going to change me. I'm going to keep on living this way. I'm not interested in growing, not interested in changing, that's just who I am. Unwilling to be corrected, like calves, or like a stubborn mule, or a donkey, they're stiff-necked, they're not for moving, they're not going to consider any other option. They've dug their heels in. That's where they're at. God says, I will judge them. I will judge them. And to read in these verses of God speaking of judgment, it is terrifying. God says, I will obliterate them. I will wipe them out from the face of the earth. He says. His anger, we're told, in verse 10, it burns. It burns. Let my anger burn against them, that I may destroy them. The people were partying, utterly oblivious to the fury that is mounting above them. And what a picture that is of our world, of a people partying, getting on with their own ways, oblivious to the fury of God that is erupting against them. It's a terrifying thing. This uncompromisingly holy God. We read in Isaiah, of Isaiah the holy prophet, coming into the presence of God and saying, woe is me! I am undone! My eyes! I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God. Peter, the fisherman, whenever Jesus displays a tiny fraction of his power and causing there to be a miraculous catch of fish, Peter stumbles backwards and says, away from me, I am a wicked man. In Revelation chapter 6, we read of the power brokers of this world at the return of Christ calling for the mountains to fall on them. They would run into an avalanche. They would throw themselves into an earthquake rather than meet this terrifying prince in his power. In Hebrews 10, we read, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In Psalm 11, we're told that God's soul hates the wicked. How terrifying. How terrible. In Ezekiel 8, God says, "I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with loud voice, I will not hear them." It's too late, he says. I will act. Here is the terrible reality of a God who judges. He's going to destroy these people, he says. I will remove them from the earth. Is he right to burn with anger? Is he? You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament is so angry. I much prefer Jesus." But the Jesus who said and who spoke of hell in terms of a fire that doesn't die, that can't be quenched, and a worm that doesn't die, the Jesus who spoke of hell and talked about a man being in torment because of it, so much torment that he said, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." What we have in the Bible, actually, in the lifetime and in the message of Jesus, is a window. Before this, we're introduced in the Old Testament to a God who is just and holy. And you see that he is a God who destroys sinners. In the book of Revelation, we are introduced to the return of the King and everything being put right, and a God who will rescue his people and destroy the ungodly. But now, there's a window of opportunity for people to say, "Please, let me escape the fury. Let me find forgiveness. Let me make peace with this God who is too holy to stand sin." That's what we've got. Let's not buy this lie that the God of the Old Testament is angry and the Jesus of the New Testament is calm and loving. The Jesus of the New Testament is the one who is going to come and to bring destruction. In Revelation 14 and verse 10, we read these words. Speaking of the guilty, "They too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ." Revelation 6, these generals, these officials, these kings, will cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Who can stand? It is a terrible thing, the judgment of God. We need to grasp that it's real, as we'll see in a moment. We need to grasp that it's terrible. And yet, this same God is the God who comes and who says, "I'll take that wrath. I'll take that destruction." And God the Son comes and he says, as it were, to his Father, "Father, put all our anger," not his anger, "all our anger, all the anger of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, put it on me. Destroy me. Punish me. I'll pay." And he was destroyed. He drank the cup of wrath, drained it to the bottom, drank it to its dregs, so that you and I could be forgiven. You want to know that God hates sin? Look at the cross. You want to know that God is love? Look at the cross. Have you asked him to come? Have you made the most of the window of opportunity that God has given to you? And asked him to be your Savior, the one who takes this terrifying reality of God's wrath on himself? Here Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Take this cup from me." He says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He says, "It's terrible. It's terrible. It's terrifying." He wept. He sweated great drops of blood. So much was the agony. He didn't want to face God's judgment, but he does, so that we could be forgiven. Have you gone to him? Have you asked him for forgiveness? A judgment that is terrible. A judgment, secondly, that is real. A judgment that is real. It's real. We see this reality in different ways. All this happens up the mountain, and we're going to find out next week, God willing, about Moses. And Moses intercedes and pleads for God to show mercy, and he shows mercy. He doesn't destroy the people and start again. And we'll see more of that next week. But Moses comes down the mountain, and he's going to convey to the people that the relationship has been destroyed. And he comes down the mountain, and he has in his hands two stone slabs. Written on them are the terms of their relationship with God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. God says to them, "I will love you. I will hold you in my arms if you stay in my arms." Don't go and try to go into the arms of another god. Don't mock my family name. Don't do these other things that will take you out of my arms, so to speak. And the commandments engraved in stone by the finger of God, Moses is carrying them down. They're the terms of the relationship. And he sees the people. And he lifts them and he hurls them to the foot of the mountain. They smash into pieces. Is it because he's got a quick temper? No, Moses is acting out a parable here. He's bringing down the terms of their relationship. And he sees the people. And the people see him. They see that the relationship is smashed. And he hurls the terms of the relationship down the mountain. They smash into pieces. He's telling the people, the agreement's broken. It's like a wife taking her wedding ring, taking it to a metal shop and having it cut in two, and giving it to her adulterous husband and saying, "There, that's what you've done." That's what Moses is doing here. He's portraying this destroyed relationship. And then we see Moses coming down, and we see that God, although he has shown mercy, that he's not going to destroy the people, he needs, and the people need, to see that sin is serious and that judgment is real. It's not just something that God talks about and can be talked out of. It's something that will happen. And there are three things that happen. First of all, Moses comes, and we read in these verses that he takes the calf and he burns it. It's made of wood, it would seem, overlaid with gold. And Moses takes the calf, burns it, and he grinds the gold up into dust, and he takes the ash and the gold, and he throws it into the stream that the people are getting their water from, and he summons them by sheer force of his character to drink it. To drink it. Here's part of their punishment. They're seeing at this point that this God that they'd worshipped is a nothing. This God that they've worshipped is nothing. It's useless. There they are. He's been ground to a pulp. This false God can do nothing to resist this. They see the emptiness of this God. They see how weak he is. They're not even going to get to reclaim anything from their sin. They're not going to get their gold back. And whenever it passes through their system and they go the next day, and they're their usual body movements and bowel movements, they'll be reminded how pathetic and how miserable their sin was. Sometimes God does that to us. He punishes us by showing how pathetic and how miserable our sin is. How he punishes us by letting its sin have its consequences, as it were, in our lives. We have to see it, and we see how empty and futile and useless it is. Has it got us anywhere? Has it done anything for us? Are we the better for it? Not one bit. It's just been a load of rubbish. God causes the people to see that. Secondly, God brings judgment on the people by means of the sword. Sometimes God uses our sin to punish us. Sometimes He uses others. In this case, we have Moses coming down the mountain. He challenges the people. First of all, there's the smashing of the stone tablets. That'll have got their attention. Then he burns the calf. That'll have got their attention. He grinds up the gold. That'll have got their attention. He commands them to drink the water. That'll have got their attention. But what do we read is happening in verse 25? Moses stops to speak to Aaron. And as he's addressing Aaron, whenever he's finished with Aaron, he turns round. And what are the people doing? Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and they had become a laughingstock to the nations. These people are still at it. God has said He would destroy them. Moses said the relationship is in pieces. This God you've worshipped is useless. And the people are going, let's party on. They are stubborn. They are hardened. They are in their rebellion and sin. They won't listen. And God, or rather Moses, summons the people. He cries out, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. The Hebrew just says, to me, the people that are for the Lord, come to me. He summons them, the Levites come. And He charges them with words from God. God will have His people see that judgment is real, not just terrible and threatened away off up there in the top of the mountain, but it's real. The Levites are to execute judgment. Warning has been given. Sin is being pursued. And the Israelites are told to go throughout the camp, literally from gate to gate, one gate to the other. They are to show no favoritism. They are to show no favoritism. If one of their family members is engaged in this wild, drunken revelry, they are to execute them too. No favoritism in God's holy justice. And they are to go through the camp and they execute. It's a large number, 3,000. 3,000 people executed. But it's a small number. There were 600,000 men. 3,000 is 0.5%. There were 2 million people. That's about 0.17%. It would seem that this was no indiscriminate massacre, but that the Levites were particularly picking out the ringleaders and those who were engaged in sin at that moment, and they're being picked out here. But it shows us that God will punish sin, and it's real. It's real, this punishment. It's not just a threat. It has a reality, a serious reality. And then the third way that we see God punishing, we see over in verse 34 and 35. It says, now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. God's not done yet. The Levites had picked off the ringleaders. But God knew there were still people who had been engaged in sin, who had worshipped the golden calf and who were unrepentant for it. They were behaving properly now because they were terrified. But there had been no inner change. And God says, I will deal with them. I will deal. And He sends a plague. We're not told any more details of this plague. But God sends a plague. Sometimes people think they can get away with it. I've had people say to me, well, look, I'm still here. I go, yeah. Just because God hasn't struck you down dead doesn't mean that you're in the right place. You know, just because they'd escaped the sword, just because God hadn't destroyed the whole nation, just because they'd escaped the sword, didn't mean that God hadn't spotted. And God comes in judgment. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's judgment is real. Let me say to anyone here this morning who thinks that sin is a light matter, or that just because you're still alive, or just because, you know, God hasn't summoned you into his presence and judged you in some way, or just because your life is okay, don't think that he won't. Let's see Christ in Gethsemane again. You want to know the depths of the love of God? Look at the God who takes the real punishment on himself so that there can be forgiveness for people like you and me. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this judgment, this punishment should have been falling on us, but it doesn't. It's fallen on our Savior. God could have come to us. How many times have you, if you're a Christian, as a rescued person, these were rescued people, and they had broken their relationship with God, and God had smashed the terms of the relationship in front of them to say, it's finished. Think of you, you're a rescued person if you're a Christian. Think of how often you have failed your God and your Savior. And if he were to come to you today, he would hand the wedding ring back to you, cut into 1,000 pieces. Say, you've broken it time and time again. You've broken it. If you're a Christian, you've broken it. The marriage deeds are in tatters, he would say, if he were to look at our record. But isn't it great that Jesus Christ, as well as paying for our sin, says, I will fulfill all the terms of this marriage relationship. I will obey in your place. You will fail many times, but the relationship will not be severed because of your failure. It will be unsevered because of my obedience. What a Savior we have. You want to know the depths of the love of God? A God who pays for your sin and a God who lives in obedience for you so that we can escape judgment and that we can have a relationship. And then thirdly, lest we think because of that Christians, oh well then, if our failure doesn't matter because he's obeyed, let's us just not worry about sin. Let's see that as well as sin be our judgment being terrible and judgment being real, we want to see a fatherly discipline. A fatherly discipline is the third thing, because that's what we have here in this closing section of the chapter, chapter 33, closing section in chapter 33, God says to them, you can go on, but I'm not going with you. You can go on, but I'm not going with you. I'm going to stay. I would destroy you because you're so wicked and sinful. He says, I'm not going. I'm not going. He's not having a huff. He's just saying, I'm not going. And the people are distraught. God has said to them, you can have all the blessings. You can have the promised land, but you'll not have me. And look at verse 4. The people of chapter 33, the people say, and the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. They began to mourn. And then we're not told what happens next. We're told that Moses, in verses 7 to 11, Moses sets up a tent at a distance. We're told that God only meets at that tent. He's not amongst his people over here. He meets with them over here at a distance. And we're left in suspense. Will God dwell with his people? Sin causes God to withdraw. Sin has consequences for those who are in relationship with God. Sin causes God to hide his smile. Sin causes God's fatherly displeasure. Sin, we can think that, oh, well, we just ask for forgiveness and it's all okay. Sin has consequences. Sin damages. And sometimes God lets us see the consequences of our sin so they can train us to hate sin. The sin of a Christian, although it doesn't bring the judgment of God on them anymore, it may bring God's fatherly discipline so that we will hate that sin all the more. And that's what we see here. The people who are left that Many of them loving God and wanting to go on with God are saying that sin has distanced God from them. Sin distances God from us. Don't treat it lightly. And don't think if you're a Christian because you have escaped God's judgment that you will escape His fatherly displeasure. We see it happening here. And these people are left in suspense. Will they know the nearness and the closeness of God again? We see this often where Christians have had to bear the scars of their sin long afterwards. Christian life without God's closeness, it's not a pleasant thing. The joy, the warmth, the love, it's not there. You want to know the closeness of God. And so this should cause us to hate sin and to despise it and to turn from it and to fight it with renewed vigor. As we see what our Savior went through so that we could experience God's love. He steps into the furnace of judgment to shield us. He takes our sin. It's our sin puts Him there. Why would we want to turn back to sin again? Do you see why it brings fatherly displeasure? He says, my son went through this so that you could be my son or my daughter. Why? Why are you back with that stuff again that killed my son? Let me finish with three things. One, judgment is real because sin is serious. Two, we see grace hinted at here. God was willing to relent. God didn't execute everyone. God's tent is at a distance and not gone for good. Grace is hinted at. Will you go to this God who hints at mercy and grace? If you're distanced from Him as a Christian, will you leave down your sinful ways? Don't be stiff-necked and rebellious. Go to Him and seek to close that distance. And then the third thing is a challenge to stand out. Moses comes down into the camp and he looks around and he says, who's on the Lord's side? He can't see. Can't tell by looking. He has to ask the question. Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. We need to make sure that we stand out in this world, that we stand with God. Whatever the consequences come, it may alienate family, it may alienate friends, but too much is at stake. Who is on the Lord's side? Our Savior says, come to me. Stand with me. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, these are solemn and serious words. And yet as we read them, we are overwhelmed with love for our Savior. That He would step into the maelstrom of the wrath of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and bear in His own body the judgment that belonged to us. And Father in heaven, we pray for anyone here this morning who hasn't put their trust in Christ to be their Savior and who is facing that maelstrom of wrath alone. And oh Lord God, I pray that they would come today and ask You to forgive them and to save them and to trust in You. And Father, for those of us who have done that, help us to live our lives and to fight sin so that we don't bring Your fatherly displeasure on us and so that we don't distance ourselves from You. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.